We are currently in a series on the doctrines of grace. And the doctrines of grace is just another title for the 5 points of Calvinism. Those 5 points that we have been discussing form an acrostic TULIP, which stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, we have already considered the first three. And tonight we're looking at the fourth, which is irresistible grace. And of course, we have to ask a question, what is irresistible grace? And so let me just begin with a definition, and then I'll spend the rest of our time defending that definition. Irresistible grace is the supernatural work of God, wherein He works in the soul of the individual, changing the entire nature by the Holy Spirit's operation. There are those, of course, who oppose this definition and oppose this view. And usually those that oppose the teaching of irresistible grace come at it with an argument by basically stating that God is forcing His will on someone. And He's doing it against their will. Well, irresistible grace does not make someone come contrary to his will. Rather, irresistible grace makes the individual willing to come. And I think that's the key right there. Irresistible grace makes the individual willing to come. Louis Burkhoff, he writes, by changing the heart, it makes man perfectly willing to accept Jesus Christ unto salvation and to yield obedience to the will of God. So when we talk about irresistible grace, we have to think in these terms. It's dealing with the heart, the inward call of God. It is the Holy Spirit intervening in man's heart and sovereignly giving him the new birth. And not only the new birth, but faith and repentance, of which he does not resist. See, apart from this intervention, he resists the outward call of God. And I think to help us to understand this teaching tonight, we need to realize that there are two calls of God in Scripture. You have the outward call, and you have the inward call. The outward call, it comes from the preaching of God's Word. We preach the Word, it goes forth, it goes out to every individual, but we know not everyone responds positively to the gospel because the inward call hasn't occurred. See, it's the outward call that can be resisted, not the inward call. For example, just look with me at Acts chapter 18 and verse 6. And Luke records the response of the Jews after Paul had preached to them. And it says it just basically right here. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. They were resisting that outward call. They resisted the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the outward call. And again, that outward call can be resisted. In fact, apart from God's working in us, we all have resisted His call. Remember the doctrine of total depravity? Remember how we have been saying, and Matt was reemphasizing that last week, that everything builds right here on the doctrine of total depravity. If you understand how depraved man is and how incapable he is to respond, then you have no problem with the rest of it. See, the inward call of God is basically His secret work of regeneration. It's rebirth. It's a new beginning. It's spiritual resurrection. And it's done in the souls of the elect by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's this work of the Holy Spirit that actually changes us. And it changes us on the inside. God places within us a desire for Him. And before this inward call of God, no person is inclined to come to Him. No person has a true desire for God. The inward call cannot be resisted. So we could say that the word irresistible, we could say that it means that when God has chosen some to be saved, and when He sends His Spirit to change them from being hateful to being loving, no one can resist Him. He's irresistible. He does exactly what He sets out to do. Now, if this word, you know, causes misunderstanding, and usually the word irresistible does, let's just apply some other terms. How about efficacious? How about effectual? How about unconquerable or certain grace? See, all that irresistible means is that God sends His Holy Spirit to work in the lives of people so that they will definitely and certainly be changed from evil to good people. It means that the Holy Spirit will certainly cause everyone whom God has chosen from eternity and for whom Christ died to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should say this. In this doctrine, we come to understand what happens first. Because what is usually taught is that faith begins first. I want to submit to you that regeneration occurs first. If you can reject the outward call, and there has to be an inward call take place by which the Holy Spirit works on your heart, and He takes out a heart of stone and He gives you a heart of flesh. Folks, regeneration has to occur first. God gives you faith. He gives you repentance. And He does that only in the elect. Only in those whom He had chosen before the foundation of the world. In the words of that Puritan preacher, Christopher Love, he said, "The internal call is when the Spirit of God accompanies the outward administration of the Word to call a man from ignorance to knowledge and a state of nature to a state of grace." Well, to illustrate this tonight, I want to have you to go back to where we began, and that is in the book of Ephesians. And tonight I want you to look at chapter 2, and I just want to look at three verses that are found there in Ephesians chapter 2. Again, we have already looked at the first three verses of chapter 2 when we were looking at total depravity. I want to pick up where we left off and look at verses 4 through 6. But let me just help you here by giving you the entire context. I'm going to start at verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 10, even though we won't go that far. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now, we said last time when we were looking at chapter 2 that it's still a running thought that Paul had begun in chapter 1 and verse 15. If you remember, Paul is praying that the Ephesian believers, according to verse 19 and 20, would know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. "These are in accordance," he says, "with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." See, Paul says this mighty power which raised Christ from the dead is the same power that raises believers from spiritual death. And in verses 1 to 3, Paul paints that graphic picture of what we were before God raised us from spiritual death. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "We were dead in trespasses and sins." And in verse 2, he tells us that we were living according to the world and according to Satan. And then in verse 3, he tells us that we were living according to the flesh. In other words, as Charles Spurgeon says, we were full of vigor towards everything which was contrary to the law or the holiness of God. We walked according to the course of this world, but as for anything spiritual, we were not only somewhat incapable and somewhat weakened, but we were actually and absolutely dead. We had no sense with which to comprehend spiritual things. We had neither the eye that could see, nor the ear that could hear, nor the power that could feel. We were dead. We were dead. But if you look at verse 4, something happened. It says, but God. Those words form one of the most significant, eloquent, and inspiring transitions in all of literature. They indicate that stupendous change that's taken place. It's a change from the doom and the despair of the valley of death to the unspeakable delights of the kingdom of the Son of God's love. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he writes, these two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. The gospel tells of what God has done, God's intervention. It's something that comes entirely from outside us and displays to us that wondrous and amazing and astonishing work of God. John Calvin describes that work as God delivering the Ephesians from the destruction to which they were formerly liable. Well, notice in verse 4, as we look there, verses 4 through 6, what God did in spiritually raising us from the dead. First, it says that He made us alive. That is regeneration. Titus 3:5 says it this way, it's the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit that believers have experienced. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3 of being born again. And what's it mean to be born again? R.C. Sproul, he writes, to be born again is to experience a second Genesis. It's a new beginning. It's a fresh start in life. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit is a change. It's a radical change into a new kind of being. He says to be regenerated does not mean that we are changed from a human being into a divine being. That's what the word faith teachers teach. He says it does mean that we are changed from spiritual dead humans being into spiritually alive human beings. Spiritually dead persons are incapable of seeing the kingdom of God. It's invisible to them. Not because the kingdom itself is invisible, but because the spiritually dead are also spiritually blind. See, that's how come I say if you start with the doctrine of total depravity, and you see that in that state of deadness that you are blind, you are incapable, you are unable to respond to the grace of God, that God has to intervene, He has to make you alive, or you're never coming. Again, that's why we need a regeneration. We need a regeneration which is the sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit. And the first step of regeneration by which a person is quickened to spiritual life is the work of God and of God alone. The initiative is with God, not with us. So in our study of total depravity, we looked at the first three verses. We saw what we were before our spiritual resurrection. Now, as we look at verses 4 through 6, I want us to see what God did in spiritually raising us from the dead. And again, if you'll notice verses 4 and 5, it says, He made us alive. Verse 4 begins with that conjunction, but God. And then in the middle of the verse, you find there a parenthesis, and it goes down to verse 5, and it says, He made us alive. God made us alive. You see that conjunction there, but it tells us here that Paul is introducing God's action towards sinners in contrast to their plight in verses 1 through 3. In fact, in the Greek text, God immediately follows the word but God. That's how it reads in the Greek text. And it's placing emphasis. It's putting God in the emphatic position. In other words, God is the subject here in verse 4. He is the one who spiritually raised us from the dead. He is the one who made us alive. A spiritually dead person can't make himself alive. Total impossibility. We all have been to funerals. We have all seen that person never, ever wake up in this life once they die. I mean, unless you watch TV. You know, Paul uses similar terminology over in Colossians 2:13. Listen to what he says. He says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us of all our transgressions." You see, he's saying essentially the same thing. He even told the believers in Rome over in Romans 6:11 that even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we've talked about that many times, that as a child of God, we're not dead in sin any longer. That's our previous state. We're dead to sin, though. And we have to reckon ourselves as being dead to sin. That's the only way you're going to overpower it. That's the only way you're going to yield and let the Holy Spirit conquer the flesh. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11, it says, "If Christ is in you, the body, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ or raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." Through whom? Through His Spirit who dwells in you. See, when we talk about irresistible grace, we must understand, as Paul says in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, that faith is a gift from God. But for that faith to be saving faith, it has to be energized by God. It has to be given to you by God. It has to be granted to you. Look at Philippians 1:29 for just a moment. When Paul is talking about his suffering, he also makes a statement about faith in verse 29. He says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." I mean, listen to that. Suffering and faith are both granted to the believer. They have been granted for Christ's sake. We are love gifts from the Father to the Son. We have been given to the Son by the Father. So again, it has to be granted. When God raises one from spiritual death, He gives them the faith to believe. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. No one will argue that it's a gift. It says it plainly there in verse 8. It's not something that we can earn. It's not something that we can boast about because we have nothing to do with it. But yet you have someone come along and say, "Well, God looked down through the corner of time. He saw who would believe, and based upon that, He chose them." The only problem with that is you won't find that in Scripture. And you find there in a statement like that, you're making man sovereign and not God sovereign. God is the one who has decided before the foundation of the world whom He would save. And He did that without any interference or intervention from man. Man doesn't have a say in that. Even over in Romans 12:3, it talks about faith being a gift. When it says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." Notice this. "As God has allotted to each a measure of faith." God is the one who grants this. Even in your abilities, your spiritual abilities here, your spiritual gifts, He has allotted a certain measure of grace, a certain measure of faith by which you can carry out that gift. I believe probably one of the best examples of this is what we find in Acts 16:14, where God opens Lydia's heart to believe the things that were spoken by Paul. Listen to what it says. It says, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Who opened whose heart? Did she open her heart? She was there. She was there listening. But did she open her heart so that she could respond to the things that were spoken? No. It says the Lord did this. No one can or will believe unless God first opens the dead heart of the natural man. So not only is faith a gift, but we also should say repentance is a gift too. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy is the pastoral epistle where Paul is writing to a young pastor named Timothy. And in chapter 2 and verse 24, he tells him how he is to be gentle, how he is to deal with those who are in opposition to the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 24. He says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." And that's not the only verse we find in Scripture that talks about repentance being granted by God. Back in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, it reveals the same truth as Paul is preaching there to the Jews as they continue to reject that outward call of God. They continue to resist the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He turns now to the Gentiles. And he says there in verse 18 that when they heard this, that is the Gentiles, they quieted down. And they glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And in both verses, Acts 11, 18 and 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, it says that God grants repentance. Beloved, I think that that should change our prayer life and how we pray for the unsaved. See, again, we're talking about that inward call. And that inward call is irresistible. It's efficacious. When the Holy Spirit works on the heart, what He causes to happen will happen. Amen. And He will make the person willing to believe. John Piper makes a good statement at this point. He says, "Grace can be resisted until God wills to overcome resistance." Amen. And He overcomes resistance when He grants faith and repentance. That's how it's overcome. When we were in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, by the way, let me just have you to turn there. One of the essential truths we learned is what is stated in verse 37, verse 44, verse 65. Let me just read all three of those verses. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's efficacious grace. That's irresistible grace. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And that phrase, not cast out, is a reference more to Jesus keeping those who come. Those whom the Father has chosen before the foundation of the world. Those whom the Father grants. Those to whom the Father draws to Himself. Look down at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then verse 65. It says, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And if you'll notice in verse 44 as well as verse 65, very similar terminology that's given here. And we learn from these verses here that we cannot come to Christ unless God first draws us. I mean, that's essentially what we're saying. I believe that these three verses here are key. Amen. To help us understand the doctrines of grace. Notice there in verse 44, he says no one. And that is a universal negative. It's all inclusive. It includes every person who has ever been born or who ever will be born. It allows for no exception apart from the exceptions that Jesus gives. Notice the next word, the word can. And that word has to do with ability, not permission. Jesus is not saying no one is allowed to come to me. He's saying no one is able to come to me. Big difference. Big difference. Notice the next word, unless. Also vital to our understanding. It refers to a necessary condition. What is a necessary condition? A necessary condition refers to something that must happen before something else can happen. I believe the meaning here is clear. No human being can possibly come to Christ unless something happens that makes it possible for him to come. And what is that? It is the Father granting that. The necessary condition that Jesus declares is that it has been granted to him by the Father. Jesus is saying here that the ability to come is a gift from God. Man does not have the ability in and of himself to come to Christ. God must do something first. And what does Jesus mean when he says that he is drawn, that the Father draws him? Well, some have defined this as a wooing, but a better terminology here would be a compelling, that he would compel. See, some refer to this as prevenient grace. That's what I was talking about, where he looks down to the quarter of time, see who's going to believe, and therefore chooses them based upon that. See, Charles Finney taught that. I don't know if you have some theology by him. Best thing you do is trash it. Liberal theology. But Charles Finney believed that he can manipulate the will. And therefore, everything he's dealing with was the outward call. They would look over to the harvesting of their ministry and found out that they didn't have hardly any that were continuing in the faith because the salvations weren't genuine. They weren't real. They should have been preaching repentance, and I think that was the outcome to their evaluation of it. But he believed that Christ dispensed this prevenient grace to all of mankind, and that's the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism. Arminianism believes that there is something there because of this grace that has been granted to all of mankind by which that they are not completely dead and they can choose. But no, when we come to the Scripture, we find something different here. That's what I love about this study, is that it drives you to the Scripture. You know, we're getting our definitions from the Scripture. We're getting our understanding from the Scripture, not from a theologian. And again, as I told you when we started this series, it's unfortunate that this bears Calvin's name when he wrote little on it. And this, of course, occurred, you know, with these 5 points with the Synod of Dort after his death. But nevertheless, we have it. And I think that these are really good points. Though for some who go out and bash it and talk against it, I really believe that they haven't considered carefully what is being stated. So if you take that word that has been granted to him by the Father, translated compel by an irresistible superiority, that is God. God is that irresistible superiority. God is the one who compels. And let me just show you how that's being used. Look over at James chapter 2. In verse 6, here James is, of course, in chapter 2, dealing with partiality in the church. And he's given that argument to his listeners, to the favoritism that they're showing to the rich. They're telling the poor, you go over here, you sit down by my footstool. But they're telling the rich, you come and sit in the best places. And his argument is simply this, verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court? That's the word compel. That's the word draw. You know, they don't woo. They're doing something against your will, aren't they? They're dragging you into the courts. You're not going, oh, I comply. I'm going in there, you know. They're dragging you. That's the word. Over in Acts 16, after Paul had cast out the demon and the demon-possessed woman was walking around saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. And Paul dealt with that for days. And finally, he turned to the Spirit and said, you know, come out of her. It says in verse 19, when their masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, because they were making money off this lady. You know, she was fortune-telling and so forth. Said when they saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged him into the marketplace before the authorities. You think that was, you know, them wooing him into the marketplace? Come on, come on, we're going to go in the marketplace and we're going to beat the living daylights out of you. Just come on, you know. I don't think so. John MacArthur, referring to this verse in his study Bible, if you have a MacArthur study Bible, he says, Scripture indicates that no free will exists in man's nature. For man is enslaved to sin, total depravity, and unable to believe apart from God's empowerment. While whosoever will may come to the Father, only those whom the Father gives the ability to will toward him will actually come to him. Amen. The drawing here is selective and efficacious. Remember, that's another word for irresistible. It produces the desired effect upon those whom God has sovereignly chosen for salvation. That is, those whom God has chosen will believe because God has sovereignly determined that result from eternity past. Let me have you look at verses 63 to 65. You're still there in John 6. And he uses another word to indicate the Father's choice in salvation. Notice what he says. He says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So you have there in John chapter 6, beginning at verse 37, that those that can come are those whom the Father gives to the Son. They are love gifts to the Son. And those that are given to the Son, he keeps. He says in verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. So they are kept by Christ. You go into chapter 10, we are in the hands of Christ. We are in the hands of God. And no one and nothing can snatch us out of their hands. That is security. Eternal security. And then in verse 44, he gives those conditions there. That universal negative. No one is able to come to me unless something happens first. And what is that? That God draws him. God compels him. God drags him, if you will. And then, of course, verse 65, unless it has been granted from the Father. A.W. Pink says, the Lord here presses upon his critics what he first said in verse 44. To believe on him, to appropriate the saving value of his death, was not an act of the flesh. To do this, they must first be drawn by the Father. That is, to be quickened by the Spirit. There must be life before there can be the activities of life. Believing on Christ is a manifestation of the divine life already in the one that believes. The writer has no doubt at all that the words, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, refers to the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Now, listen with me. If faith and repentance are a gift from God, and no one can come to Christ unless God draws him first, then God's effectual calling overcomes resistance to the gospel. You remember two calls, two types of calls. There is that outward call, some may refer to it as a general call, and then there is that inward call, the efficacious call. It's the inward call that can't be resisted. Outward call can, and we see people resist that. You talk to people, you share the gospel with them, and they resist it. They're resisting the outward call. God has not enacted upon their heart yet. Amen. Over in 1 Corinthians 1:22, look at this and notice the difference. You have, it says in verse 22 that indeed the Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. He says, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and the Gentiles foolishness. But notice this, but to those who are called, this is the inward call. This is the efficacious call. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's not foolishness to us, is it? It's precious to us. Without that inward call, no one would be saved. So it's not foolishness to us. We look at the preaching of the cross. That's why we can sing the wondrous cross. It's wonderful to us. Even though it's an instrument of our death, it's also the instrument of our life. See, it's in the new birth that enables us to receive Christ. It's in the new birth that enables us to receive Christ. Regeneration precedes faith. 1 John 5:1, if you want to look at it on the screen, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born. Let me stop right there. It's literally a perfect tense here. It literally means has been born. So read it back this way. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Here's your example of regeneration preceding faith. By the use of this perfect tense that occurs here in 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. I mean, listen to it even in John 1:11 to 13. John, he writes, he says, he came to his own, speaking of Jesus, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's the outward call. But as many as received him, there's the inward call, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe, or even to those who are believing. Taking consideration the tense, who are believing in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Inward call. Grace can be resisted until God wills to overcome resistance. And he overcomes resistance by the Holy Spirit's work on the heart. He grants faith and repentance. He compels those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world to come to Christ. Listen, since that is the case, who can resist his will? Isn't that what Paul says? Go with me to Romans chapter 9. Paul talks about that in chapter 9. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. I know that we get into doctrines like this and we begin to scratch our heads and we try to take this in a finite understanding, which is impossible because God is infinite. And anytime you study the infinite mind of God and you try to reduce it to finite understanding, there's always going to be some leakage. You can't contain God. All of a sudden now we understand God. And only understand what he reveals. Amen. Who can resist his will? If God enacts on the heart, he gives you the desire to come. Well, I want you to go back to Ephesians 2 and look at verse 4 again. I want you to see two things here. It says in verse 4 that God, and then verse 5, made us alive, and he did it by two things. He did it according to two things. Verse 4 says that he did this first according to his mercy. God is having mercy on whom he will have mercy. God is having mercy on the elect. God is having mercy on those whom he had chosen before the foundation of the world who were previously dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made them alive. He shows mercy to us, as one writer says, by not treating us the way we deserve to be treated. We deserve hell, not heaven. Psalm 86:5 talks about the character of God and his mercy. He says, for you, Lord, are good. You're ready to forgive. You're abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Verse 15 says that he is, as he talks about this, he says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. Here Paul says that he is rich in mercy. And that means that his mercy comes from his abounding wealth. Verse 4, God being rich in mercy. Look at chapter 1 and verse 7. It tells us here, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? The riches of His grace. And then over in chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul said, He was given this grace that He would might be able to preach to the Gentiles, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Listen, just as Paul spoke of the riches of His grace and the unfathomable riches of Christ, now he speaks of God who is rich in mercy. Albert Barnes says, mercy is the riches or the wealth of God. People are often rich in gold and silver and diamonds, and they pride themselves in these possessions. But God is rich in mercy, in that He abounds, and He is so rich in that He is willing to impart it to others, so rich that He can make all blessed. The word that Paul uses here for mercy, eleos, it means an undeserved kindness. Undeserved kindness. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word mercy translates a Hebrew word which meant loyal love. In the New Testament, that word eleos, it means undeserved kindness toward sinners. So we could say God, who is rich in exhibiting this undeserved kindness, He acts on behalf of sinners because of His great love for us. And we see that applied in Titus 3, verses 3 to 5. God has initiated our spiritual resurrection out of His abundant kindness toward us, even though we were dead in trespasses and sins. In the words of Psalm 103 and verse 4, He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Listen, He didn't stop there. He didn't do it just because of His mercy. Verses 4 and 5 says He also did this because of His great love with which He loved us. See, salvation is from sin, and it's also by love. We're all familiar with Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates His own love toward us. And what did He do in that demonstration? He says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is a demonstration. You know, it's just like this, husbands. We could sit here, we could read the Song of Solomon to our wives. And we could talk the language of Song of Solomon. But until you do that, it's just words. You sit here and tell your wife, or wives, you tell your husband, you know, that you love each other. And it's good to say this. Don't get me wrong. I think we need to say it, and say it a lot. We also need to live it. We need to demonstrate it. You know, your wife has all reason to question it if you're sitting there saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, and but you won't do anything for her. She needs your help in something, and you won't do anything. I'm preaching to me now. Preaching to all of us. God has demonstrated His love by Christ dying, by sending Christ to die for the elect. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You'll notice in those two verses that He's talking to believers. He did what none of us could do. Because verse 5 says that we were dead in our transgressions. We already saw that we were dead in verse 1. He says in verse 5 again that we were dead in our transgressions. Colossians 2:13 says the same thing, that we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. Romans 5:8 says we were still sinners. All that talking about our past life. But God made us alive. And He made us alive by raising us from spiritual death and by giving us spiritual life. Look there at verse 5. He says there that He made us alive. That is one word in the Greek, and it means to cause to live. It means to give life. It means to make alive together with someone. Listen to Romans 8:11. It says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. God is the one who made us alive. He caused us to live. We were dead, and He birthed in us new life. That's why I say regeneration has to take place first. Colossians 1:13 describes it as Him delivering us from the power of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And even in verses 21 and 22, it says that we were once alienated, we were once enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present us holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. That's making us alive. That's dealing with the ruined part of our life. That's dealing with our sinful nature. And He dealt with that on the cross. He satisfied the justice of God by going to the cross. He made us alive. Now, to highlight this being a total work of God through Christ, notice what Paul says at the end of verse 5. By grace you have been saved. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, we who were living according to the world and Satan, we who were living according to the flesh, he says, now he has made you alive. And it says there that he did this out of his abundant mercy and out of his great love, which he has for us. So, beloved, that's just one of the things that he did. Now, let me just mention the second thing he did, and it's in verse 6. And by the way, there are others leading up to verse 10, but I want to stay with our purpose tonight. Second thing he did is not only make us alive, but it says that he raised us up. And we've been hitting on this, but he says there in verse first part of verse 6, Paul says, God raised us up with him. We were raised up with Christ. This here speaks of our union with Christ. His resurrection is the basis for our resurrection. We partook of his resurrection life, and now we have been positionally resurrected. It's interesting that the tense of the word raised and the tense of the word made, it indicates that these are immediate and direct results of salvation. When Christ was raised physically, we were raised spiritually. Our union with him is the ground of our present spiritual and future bodily resurrection and ascension. In the words of Romans 6, verses 4 and 5, he says, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Not only have we been made alive with Christ, but we have been raised up with him. Just as death and judgment are behind him, they are behind us also. We stand on the resurrection side of the tomb. This is our glorious position as a result of our union with him. And because it's true of us positionally, we live as those who are alive from the dead. John Walbert says, believers are positioned spiritually in heaven where Christ is. They are no longer mere earthlings. Their citizenship is in heaven. He is the exalted Son of God, and they are exalted sons and daughters of God. These actions of God toward unbelievers are similar to what God did for Christ. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Whereas Christ has died physically, unbelievers were dead spiritually. While Christ was raised physically, unbelievers are made alive and raised with Christ spiritually. Christ is seated in the heavenly realm physically in his resurrected, ascended body, but believers are seated with Christ in the heavenly realm spiritually. This divine power that can make an unbeliever have life, be raised, and exalted with Christ is the same power that presently operates in believers. I read to you earlier, or quoted earlier, Colossians 3:1. And it says, since you have been raised with Christ, in fact, many versions say if, but a better word is since, speaks of a fulfilled condition. Since we have been raised with Christ, we're to seek the things which are above. For Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So as we look at this doctrine tonight, notice what we were before our spiritual resurrection. We were dead in sin. We were living according to the world and Satan. We were living according to the flesh. And when God raised us from spiritual death, he made us alive by raising us up with Christ, by seating us together with him in the heavens. And if you look at verse 7, he says he did that so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. See, it's by grace that we have been saved through faith. And verse 10 says, as such, We are His workmanship. Beloved, God chose a certain people before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, before anybody was here. He chose a select group of people by whom He would pour out His mercy and His love and His grace on. That same particular people, select people, He died for, securing their redemption. And that same people whom He chose and whom He died for, He calls. And it's an inward call. It's the Holy Spirit quickening them, giving them new life. And that can't be resisted. As I mentioned, on the other hand, when He acts upon the heart, the inward call, it makes them willing. All of us can testify in here. We weren't willing to come to Christ until God acted on our heart. We were all doing our own thing. We were all alienated from God. We didn't think about God. Only time we thought about God when we were in trouble, we were in a dangerous situation. In fact, most people today don't think about God. Most unbelievers don't think about God. In fact, they use His name in four-letter cuss words. Or they'll use it in an empty manner. Listen, if God is tugging at your heart to come to Him, you're going to come. You're not going to resist it. You're not going to fight it. But you might be here tonight, and He's not tugging at your heart, and you're resisting. And you know it's true. You know it's right. You've had somebody witness to you, but you've been resisting it. I pray that God will draw you to Him. I pray that God will grant you regeneration and grant you faith and grant you repentance. I pray that you're one of the elect. He makes them willing to come. And we quote many times in 1 John, we love Him because He first loved us. Father, we ask tonight that You would draw to Yourself Your elect that are in here tonight, that have not been born again, that have not experienced the new birth, that do not have any faith, that do not have any repentance. We pray, God, tonight that You would grant them repentance. We pray that You would give them the gift of faith. We pray that You would cause them to believe upon Your Son. I pray, Father, that every person in here tonight is one of the elect, and that together we have heaven as our home. Lord, I just pray that You would open up the eyes of the blind. You awaken those who are spiritually dead, that they would be made alive by You in Christ. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.